you are with us for the first time today, or with us and know little about our history, this congregation is in the midst of an extraordinary resurrection. A time of great trial for us in many ways, and a time in which something is happening which happens for believers sometimes once in a century, often not even that. And that is that we are together covenanting and founding a new church, Resurrection Anglican Church. We hope to move from these beloved quarters to interim quarters in about 3 months. And then we hope to build a new church, as Dan says, a new home for God. And so it is a time of grief for us, a time of hope, a time of leaving behind, a time of death, and a time of resurrection. And as I looked over all of the scriptures that are given for this holy weekend, the one which stood out for me most strongly is from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 23. And I want to read that once through and then go back and spend some time on what the Lord is saying here, first to Israel and then to us. And he says this, "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord. For when I show myself holy through you before their eyes, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Isn't that extraordinary? Some of you have heard me talk about some years ago, 1994, I think I was over in Canterbury, England, for a gathering of what's called the Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion, something started by John Stott perhaps 3 decades ago. John Stott, one of the greatest theologians ever, still living. And just as a bit of color, every morning John Stott led us in morning prayer and taught. Preached. Anyone who has known or read Stott, just what an extraordinary privilege that is every morning for a week to sit and be taught by him. And the people who were gathered there were literally from all over the world, scholars from every part of the planet. And two things struck me while I was there. The first was that I had been in seminary in California, in a seminary which I would describe as very, very liberal. And every time that we were taught from Scripture, the overwhelming sense that I had was that we were somehow lost in a gray fog. It was like being in a room where you didn't know where the furniture was because it was filled with fog. And every now and then you might bump into a piece of furniture and know that there was something there, but there was no clear definition of anything. No sense that we really knew what God intended for us or desired from us. And that we were somehow just stumbling around, not really able to see very clearly. And I sat in the cafeteria at the top of some stairs in, I think it's Kent University, and saw all of these folks gathered from all over the world just sitting down for a meal. And the sun came in through the windows, and I just had this impression that the fog was gone. That for these folks, it wasn't self-righteousness that they were experiencing. It wasn't an odd legalistic fundamentalism, but rather it was an extraordinary confidence that when they read the Word of God, it was God speaking to them, and that they could take comfort and courage and wisdom from His Word. And that it wasn't a room filled with fog, but a room with extraordinary clarity and a desire to find even more of it by studying ever more deeply. And then the other strong impression I had, which was an error on my part, a misunderstanding, and yet it was really an insight for me, and that is when one of the speakers got up and began talking about the dual inspiration of Scripture. Now, I was too theologically ignorant at that time to know that that was a well-defined and understood expression. And what the dual inspiration of Scripture means when it's used theologically is that the authors of Scripture, those who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, others, had inspiration both from their own human minds and from the Holy Spirit. And that it was a yoking of these two that produced the writing of Scripture. And that was the expression, the dual inspiration of Scripture. But I didn't know that. And so when I heard this expression used, the dual inspiration of Scripture, what I thought it meant was the Holy Spirit inspired those who wrote it, and the Holy Spirit inspires those who read it. And I thought, oh, of course! Of course, that makes perfect sense. We don't have to rely just on the ink on the paper in order to understand God's intention. Rather, sovereign God in the person of the Holy Spirit was present for the authors, and sovereign God in the person of the Holy Spirit is present for the readers, if they but desire and ask. I like my definition better. Even though I misunderstood what they were saying. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when we read Ezekiel 36, there was a people that Ezekiel spoke to when these words were spoken. But like so much of Scripture, like all of Scripture, like all of the parables of Jesus and His teachings, they transcend time, and they transcend circumstance, and they can be rightly applied to our lives and the challenges that we face today. And so, let's spend just some time here on Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 23. God is speaking through Ezekiel. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. That means defiled or polluted, misused, muddied, dirtied. And among the nations, the word in Hebrew, you'll love this, is goyim. And the sense of it is that not among the Jews, although they were guilty of it, but among the goyim, by the way they lived, those who called upon His name, defiled his name by the way they lived. And the Goyim, the Gentiles, looked at the Jews who claimed Jehovah God as God and said, what kind of a God can this be that these people would live like this? I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been defiled, polluted, profaned among the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, the name you have profaned among them. So God's calling them to account. You did it. And folks, we did it. There's a reason why the name Christian is despised. And it's not for the blessings that we have brought to others. It's for the horror we have wrought while claiming the name Christian. We too have profaned, we have defiled the name of God among the Gentiles, among the non-believers. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Through you before their eyes. What God is calling his people then and his people now to do is to live in such a way that those who see the way we live do not say, look at what those who call themselves Christians do, but rather, look at what those who call themselves Christians do. They love us. And they love one another in a way which is extraordinary, which is profound, which is practical and real. And it isn't just words, but action. You know, when Jesus told us to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves and love even our enemies and pray for them, the word he was using this, you've heard me say this if you've been here for a while, you've heard this probably 100 times from my lips. The word love that Jesus uses isn't about feeling, it's about action. Now the feeling may be present, the feeling may come from the action, but Jesus is calling on us to do things that bless each other, that encourage each other, that build each other up, that heal each other, that redeem each other, and do that for the world. That's the action. Do it even for our enemies. That's what he calls us to do. That's love. And so, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And will this holiness that people see through us be because of our striving? Of our independent human effort to be holy or to look holy? God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will become clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And you know, there are idols that people worship that are paper gods and metal gods and clay gods. And there are idols that we worship in our hearts, in the way we live. And we may not call them gods, we may not call them idols, but we bow the knee before them. We submit to them. We, in effect, pray to them. And God says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And he expands on what he's saying here. I will remove from you your heart of stone. Anyone else here able to claim a heart of stone? I am. There are people and circumstances toward whom my heart is cold and hard. And even when I intellectually can say this is wrong and inappropriate and I really shouldn't have that cold heart, and even when I remind myself to love them somehow or other, just thinking that doesn't change this. Someone once said the greatest distance in the world is the 18 inches between your head and your heart. But we don't rely on ourselves to do it, because here's what he says: I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh with warmth and life in it. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Now that word in Hebrew means boundaries or limits. This isn't about legalism. This isn't about being religious and uptight. What God is saying here is there are certain boundaries in life. There are certain limits that if you want to live a healthy life, you need to respect. And I've set forth what they are. And it's not that I'm trying to put you in a straitjacket so that you can't live to your fullest and be everything that you can be. What he's saying is there are some boundaries which if you transgress, it leads to your death. It leads to the destruction of you and others. Don't cross those boundaries. That's what he means by his decrees. That's the word here from the Hebrew. Are there places that you and I should not ever go in? Can anybody think of some? I can. It's not hard. That's a boundary. That's a limit. God said, don't go there. And be careful to keep my laws. Now again, as Christians, we know that we have freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so we often read the Old Testament with extraordinary wariness about anything which sounds like law, because we want to be free. I'm here to tell you that some of our idea of freedom isn't scriptural. It's out of the Enlightenment. And it's out of the philosophers of the Enlightenment. And it's about radical human freedom. That's not the sense of scriptural freedom. That's not the freedom for which Christ set us free. Because those are boundaries which we transgress to our harm. And what God is actually saying here, be careful to keep my laws, as opposed to the decrees, which are boundaries or limits. When he speaks about laws, what he's talking about is justice and judgment of what is just and unjust. He's talking about rights and privileges that we have as his followers, as his believers. This sense in which law is used in Scripture is still true, was never abrogated by the sacrifice of Christ. This is about right living. Right living in the boundaries that we respect because God told us to, and right living in the way we treat others with justice and with mercy and with good judgment. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people. The word here, my people, means my citizens. It also means my army. You will be my army. You will be my own people, and I will be your God. And in fact, these last words here are just what Jesus taught when his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And how did he teach me to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom. You know what kingdom means? It means dominion. It means rule and authority. It isn't a place. It's a rule under which you live. It's authority under which you live. Not a place. It's authority under which you live. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is us, following his will, living it out. On earth just like it is in heaven. God's kingdom and authority are unquestioned in heaven. It's only here that we question whether he really has that right. Because we're radically free. And Jesus, the one who gave us freedom, teaches us, when he teaches us to pray that we would obey God's will here. That we would be in his kingdom, in his dominion, living within his boundaries, following his judgment and his decrees here, as it is in heaven. Jesus taught that. And so let us never mistake the freedom that we're given in Christ as freedom from God's direction and power and authority in our lives. It is not that. And so later today, when we share communion together and we share the Lord's Prayer, I want you to hear that prayer as counsel from Jesus in understanding right relationship between us and Father God. That's what Jesus is teaching you. And it is fully consistent with what it is that you've heard from Scripture here in Ezekiel 36. This needs to be the state of our heart and the condition of our lives and the dedication of this body of Christ. If we are truly to be the church which God is forming among us, this is an extraordinary work of God underway, of which we are privileged to be a part. We have travailed and struggled and prayed and joyed and rejoiced in this extraordinary challenge thus far. Much more extraordinary yet to come. It could not be more important for our future together than that we understand that he cleanses us, that he takes out our hearts of stone. We have to say, take it, Lord, I don't want it. That he gives us a heart of flesh, that he puts his spirit in us. And with his spirit in us, guiding our way, that we live in the boundaries with the judgment and the justice which he has given us. And as we do this, he says, I will give you the land of your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the covenant, folks. That's the whole of the covenant to which we submit. May it be written on every heart. Amen. Amen.